If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 35? Genesis chapter 35. The life of a believer is not a straight line of growth. I think it probably looks more like, at times, the stock market. It's up and down, sometimes way down, sometimes way up. Some people kid themselves into thinking that they never have periods of dullness or spiritual regression or backsliding. But the reality is that the Christian life is a constant battle between the spirit and the flesh. This is what we find in the New Testament. This is what we find in Old Testament narratives. It's so easy to become spiritually complacent and to lose a sense of personally walking with God. In fact, nearly every child of God gets off track at some time in their life. This was true of Abraham. This was true of David. This was true of Gideon. This was true of Peter. But tonight I want us to consider a period of spiritual stagnation in the life of Jacob. Jacob had a period of about 10 years when he was not walking closely with God. I find Jacob to be one of the most interesting individuals in Scripture. I think he is one Old Testament character that perhaps we can identify with. He's very dramatic. He's not like Joseph, who seems almost flawless. He's not like Abraham. He is a very interesting individual, and his life is filled with ups and downs. Jacob's life is a great picture of progressive sanctification. It took Jacob about 130 years to get to the place where he needed to be spiritually. And virtually all biographers would say that his life falls into four periods. For the first 77 years of his life, we have Jacob the deceiver. You remember how he cheated his brother out of his birthright. Jacob was a son of the covenant at this time, in a sense, but he was a lost man. And then we have Jacob the disciplined. Remember, he fled into the wilderness. He had that encounter with God where the covenant was renewed and made personally to him. And he fled to work for a man named Laban. And it's been said that Laban gave Jacob a taste of his own medicine. This was a period of about 20 years. One of my professors said that Jacob had a master's degree in deception and manipulation, but Laban had a PhD. And Laban gave him a taste of his own medicine. He got to see what it's like to be on the other end of manipulation and deception. Then we have, thirdly, Jacob the disciple. This is when Jacob was learning to trust God, especially in relation to his son Joseph, who had become virtually an idol in his life. And the Lord took Joseph away, and Jacob's life seems like it's come to a very sad conclusion. Unbeknownst to him, God is doing great things and will redeem his people through Joseph and his time in Egypt. And then we have, finally, Jacob the devout. Jacob, remember, goes to live with Joseph in Egypt at the age of 130, and he lives there for another 17 years until he died at the age of 147. And at the end of his life, the most telling event is when he blesses his son Joseph and his sons, and it describes the Lord's ministry to him this way: "The God who shepherded me all my life long and redeemed me from all evil." Those are the words of a mature saint. But it took Jacob a long time to get to that place. Tonight I'd like to consider an event in Jacob's life that was an important stepping stone in this journey of faith. Let me set this event in Jacob's life. Jacob has already fled to Paddan Aram and labored for Laban for 20 years. But remember, God comes to him and tells him to go back to the promised land. Look with me, if you would, at Genesis 31. Genesis 31, I want you to notice what it says in verse 3. "And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Now look with me ahead to verse 13 of this chapter. He says, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." And then in the next chapter, we would read of Jacob on his way back in obedience to the Lord, and lo and behold, the very reason that he had been away for 20 years, his worst nightmare comes to pass. He hears that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. And like us so often, he assumes the worst. This is the end. We're all going to be slaughtered. This is the end of the world. I'm doomed. I'm finished. He cries out to God in prayer. Then he divides his large family and their herds into two parties, just in case his prayer doesn't work. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord all night long, and the Lord changes his name from Jacob, the deceiver, to Israel, a prince with God. Jacob was literally broken that night. He would walk with a limp the rest of his days, but he was broken that he might be blessed. And although Jacob has had this mountaintop spiritual experience at Peniel, you might assume that now he is going to just go up, up, up in his spiritual walk. But right after this mountaintop experience, he gets off track. Turn with me, please, to Genesis 33, verses 17 and 18. "And Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city." Verse 18, verse 19, "And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." He settles down. Remember, he's been called of God to go back to Canaan. And right now, he's kind of on the border of Canaan. But he knows that's not where God wants him to be. But for whatever reason, he likes it there. And he would live on this borderland of Canaan and Shechem for about 10 years. And during this time, both he and his family would spiritually stagnate. But God did not abandon his son of the covenant. Look with me at Genesis 35. This is our text this evening. "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. This paragraph records how Jacob got out of his spiritual quagmire. So let me ask you, where are you in your Christian life right now? Are you moving forward? Are you growing? Are you progressing? Are you stagnant? Are you and your family becoming more like the world or more like Christ? In this passage, I see some definite steps to finding a way out of spiritual stagnation. Maybe you, if you were honest, would say tonight that you're not where you once was. Perhaps you would say that your life doesn't have the same zeal, same sense of purpose that it once did. Perhaps you don't feel the presence of God as you once did. I want you to know that there is a way to get back on track. So I want to speak to you tonight on how to get back to Bethel, steps to restoring communion with God. The first point I want to make is this: you must realize that the Lord often uses a crisis to bring you back to Him. Now, I want you to know that for this point, I do not have a specific statement of Scripture in this passage. I have in other passages, of course. But I do think it's a sound point when you consider all the facts. The Scriptures do not directly say that Jacob realized that the problems he has recently encountered were due to his disobedience. But I think that the context of these events will lead a thoughtful reader to this conclusion. Remember in Genesis 33, Jacob settles down in Salem, a city in Shechem. It is technically in Canaan, but it's right on the border, and it's not where God wants him to be. So why would he settle here? Let me do some sanctified speculating. The British preacher F.B. Meyers speculates that Rachel wanted the children to have the advantages of city life. She wanted them to have peers. She wanted them to learn culture. She wanted them to be able to enjoy a life of socialization and not to be nomads out in the desert. Now, we can't know if that's true or not. At any rate, they lived there for about 10 years. The only event that's recorded during that time period, besides what we have here in chapter 35, is found in chapter 34. In case you don't know it, Genesis 34 is no one's favorite chapter in the Bible. It records the rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, by a local man with ironically, the name of Shechem, the name of the place. Dinah's brothers are furious, and through cunning and deception, they kill all the male residents of the settlement and pillage their valuables. Jacob says to his son at the very end of chapter 34 that you have made me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. He's not just saying that they were no longer popular, but that now they were in a very real danger of being slaughtered, because this was considered not a good thing to do, even by pagans. Notice what it says in Genesis 34 and verse 30. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land." And the very next thing that we read is that God calls Jacob to get out of Shechem and to go to Bethel. And Jacob obeys without delay. And it was God's supernatural care that spared their lives. Did you notice verse 5 when I read it? And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. And the clear implication is that if the terror of God, the supernatural power, had not come upon them, they would have seized them and slaughtered all the people of the covenant. So what's the point I'm trying to make? I believe that Jacob's quick obedience reflects the fact that he had put some things together in his own mind. I think that Jacob had come to see that moving to Shechem was a huge mistake. You see, the first step to coming back to God is to realize that you're not walking with God. And it's being able to look back over your steps and say, "I got off course there." Mature saints are able to do that. This is a vital part of our Christian lives, to learn from our past mistakes. It's a good thing to honestly look back on your life and say things like, "That happened because God was trying to get my attention." Or, "Those 7 years were a period of stagnation because I was disobedient to the Lord." Or to say with the psalmist, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." It's very important for us to learn from the past so that we will not make the same mistakes in the future. And so we see that God often uses a crisis to bring us back to himself. The second thing I want you to see in our text is that you must remember to whom you belong. Speaks to your identity. Notice how in verse 1 of chapter 35, when God calls him to come back, the Lord intentionally reminds Jacob of that Bethel experience. He says, "Go to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." The Lord says two things about this incident. First of all, it was a time of communion. This was the first time that God appeared to Jacob. He reiterated the covenant that God made with his father Abraham. Most Bible scholars mark this as Jacob's conversion experience. It was also a time of crisis. "When thou fleddest from the face of Esau," he was literally running for his life. And often it is when we are facing a life or death crisis that God gets our attention. And many people have been brought to Christ through a crisis. I want us to turn back to this incident in Genesis 28. I want to make mention of just a few things here. Look with me at Genesis 28. Verses 10 through 17. It says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of the place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now look carefully at verse 15. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. God, first of all, reveals himself to Jacob. He reiterates the covenant. But then God gives a personal message to Jacob in verse 15. He promises that he will be with him wherever he goes, and that he will bring him back to the land, and God will not fail to do this. Now, I point out these things to you because I want you to see that Jacob's problem was that he had forgotten who he was and to whom he belonged. He had forgotten his true identity. This was not a unique problem with Jacob. This is our problem as well. How easy it is for us to forget that this world is not our home. How often we find the world alluring and fascinating, with the things of God becoming more distant and unreal. How quickly we set our affections on things of this world. This is true of the most holy person that you have ever met in your life. Our flesh responds to the message of the world, even though we are disgusted by the world. One of my favorite hymns is I Must Tell Jesus, and we find this line written by Elisha Hoffman. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. What is the solution to this pervasive problem? We must recall our identity in Christ. We must remember to whom we belong. We must meditate on the fact that we have been bought with a price and that we are not our own. When I was in seminary, I had a class on the Corinthian epistles. And I remember my professor speaking and introducing us to the book of 1 Corinthians, where the church, you may recall, is writing to Paul with all these problems. And 1 Corinthians is the answer to that previous writing, where he is answering their questions. And my professor said that if you really look at the book of 1 Corinthians and the answers that Paul gives to this struggling church, that all of the answers could be boiled down to this: remember who you are in Christ, because that was their problem. Dear friends, this is the only way to recover from a spiritual fall and remain faithful in this wicked world. You must remember who you are and to whom you belong. Thirdly, you must respond in obedience to God's command for your lives. God tells Jacob in chapter 35 to go back to Bethel and to make an altar. Now, the name Bethel means house of God. The first part, Beth, is the Hebrew word for house. The last two letters, L on the end, is an abbreviation of the name of God. Bethel was about 1,000 feet higher in elevation from Shechem. In a very real sense, he was going up. Now, I want you to notice how Jacob obeys. We see that he obeys immediately. He doesn't say, you know, one of these days, I'm going to go back to Bethel. He does it right away. Secondly, he obeys exactly as God commands him. He arises and he travels to Bethel and he builds an altar. This is the only time that we read of God commanding a patriarch to build an altar. On other occasions, we do see patriarchs building altars as a response of faith to God's faithfulness. But here, Jacob is responding to a direct command. Thirdly, he obeys completely. It says he leads his entire family. It says all that are with him. Look with me at verse 2. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way in which I went. Jacob realizes that if he and his family are going to truly worship God and follow the Lord's commands, he must assume some true spiritual leadership. I don't think this was necessarily an easy step for Jacob to do. There was a good response, but perhaps he did not anticipate that positive response. I think that Jacob had been a passive father up until this point. And perhaps he feared that this request with his family would not be very popular. His children had made friends in the city of Shechem and in other surrounding areas. They had grown comfortable with a worldly lifestyle. And so the news that they were going to move probably faced some pushback from the family. For instance, if you and your family begin watching a movie or watching a show and you become troubled about some elements in it and you shut it off, you might hear some complaints. But this is what Jacob does. All of you have probably heard of Matthew Henry, the great English commentator who wrote the most famous English commentary on the Bible in history. He lived in the early 1700s. His father was a famous Puritan preacher named Philip Henry, and he suffered greatly for his faith. And Matthew Henry was the man of God he was because he had a godly father. And Philip Henry, once writing to his famous son, said, after the heart has been let loose a little bit in the world, oh, what a hard matter it is to find it again. When you've let your heart drift into the world, it's hard to draw it back, he says. This, of course, is how we get spiritually stuck. It often seems difficult or almost impossible to obey the Lord. And so often we rationalize our sinful choices and fail to follow the Lord completely. Jacob, for years now, had tolerated these idols in his household. But now he sees them for what they really are, and he obeys the Lord, and they return to Bethel. Coming back to God always involves renewed obedience. Fourthly, you must repent of the sin in your life. We have a beautiful picture of repentance in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. Look with me at verse 2. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. Jacob issues three directives. First of all, put away the strange, or we might say foreign gods that are among you. He's not saying they're strange and like they're weird shape or something. He's saying these are not fitting for the people of God. These are foreign. These are pagan gods. And then he says, be clean. He's calling them here to probably wash themselves in a ritual bath that would symbolize spiritual cleansing. And third, he calls on them to change their garments. New clothes symbolized a new beginning. Now, it's important for us to realize this is not saying that repentance is simply a matter of doing some external things. But these external actions were to symbolize a true change in their hearts. Repentance is a change of the mind according to the New Testament word. It's a change of the inner man that results in a change and your will and your affections and in your actions. One of the reasons why people get troubled about whether or not repentance is a condition for salvation, and why some people say no is because they confuse repentance with the fruits of repentance. And when you do that, then you start to think, well, wait a minute, that sounds like work salvation. But true repentance begins, it's not a work. It's a change of the heart, a change of the affections, a change of the way you're thinking about your life and about the Lord. But it results in changes evident in your life. And whenever there has truly been a change in a person's heart, there will be fruit of repentance. We have here a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of turning from sin and turning to God. But let me raise this significant question. How did the covenant family have the idols? Have you ever thought about this? Of all the families and all the people that were living on planet Earth at that time, there was only one covenant family. And they were living like pagans. How did they come to have these idols? Well, number one, we know that Rachel stole Laban's idols, right? And probably the servants from the land that are mentioned here, it talks about his household and all that were with him. That's the servants. They probably carried idols with them. And there were undoubtedly some idols taken in the spoils from Shechem. But why did Jacob, a son of the covenant, allow idols in his household? Again, I cannot say this conclusively, but I suspect it's because he feared the negative reaction of his wife and household more than he feared God. So often it's the fear of man that keeps us from obeying God fully. How did these followers of Jehovah justify these occultic symbols? I think if you were to ask Jacob's household if they were idol worshipers, they would have said, no, we're not idol worshipers. They didn't sacrifice their children to these pagan gods. They didn't go to their shrines on the high places. They didn't offer animal sacrifices there. But they did have something called teraphim. Teraphim were very small idols. Think of the pieces on a chessboard. They're about that size. That's what Rachel stole from her father, Laban, and brought with her. They were considered by everyone to be good luck charms. And it was thought that if you had those and possessed those, good things would happen to your life and bad things would not happen to you. And then we read of these earrings. Is this teaching in this passage that God thinks that all earrings are of the devil? No, it does not. These were amulets that were worn by ancient peoples to ward off demonic spirits and are still very common in animistic places in the world today. They believed that Jehovah would protect them, perhaps, but you can't be too careful. It doesn't hurt to have a little help from the other side as well. So what are we to make of this? These teraphim, these amulets, were an intrinsic part of ancient Near Eastern culture. When archaeologists go and they dig in any part, in any nation, in any region in this part of the world, they find all kinds of these artifacts. It was pervasive. It was everywhere. So what we see here simply is that these people were more influenced by their culture than they were by God's revealed truth. These idolatrous items brought them a level of acceptance, even though they were still considered to some degree a little odd and outsiders, and they didn't worship the same gods to the same degree that the people did. there were still like they become comfortable with accommodating in certain areas and compromising to some degree. They didn't go as far as the pagans, but they still adopted their mindset and their customs. And these practices may have seemed harmless, but their superstitious trust in these objects was abhorrent to God. It revealed a mistrust in him. What did Jacob do with these idols? It says that he hid them under the oak. We would say he buried them under the oak. Spiritual stagnation comes invariably when we have idols in our lives. Now, no one here has teraphim at home in their house. Or I don't think there's anybody here, I hope not, who's wearing something that you think, wearing this will keep the bad spirits away and will bring me good luck. That's paganism. That's not Christianity. But idolatry is still a pervasive problem for all of us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says that covetousness or greed is idolatry. When you convince yourself that I need all of these things to be satisfied or to have security, you're saying that, God, I'm sorry, but you're not really enough and your promises aren't enough. I have to amass this fortune so that I can live the way my culture says that I must live. And then the final verse of 1 John is intriguing. The aged apostle John concludes his first epistle by saying, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." What idols? He hasn't spoken of idolatry in this book. It's kind of a very strange ending, but I think he's going back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life." You see, the world has not changed. It hasn't changed from the time of Jacob. It hasn't changed from the time of the apostle John. For thousands of years, the values of the world, the things that drive lost people, are unchanged. The world lives for selfish pursuits, sensual pleasures, and the accumulation of status symbols. And it's so easy for us to just kind of take a few steps down that road, like Jacob and his household did. They weren't full-blown idolaters, but they had some of the superstitious relics of idol worshipers. So easy for us to say we trust in God, but what we really find peace in is that we have set aside this much money in our bank account, and therefore I can sleep well at night. Do not misunderstand me. The Bible tells us we are to be good stewards of our resources, and we are to make preparation for the evil day. But ultimately, does your peace and your satisfaction find in what you have possessed and what you have come to earn, or in the God who has blessed you and led you all your days? So do you have idols in your life? What do you think that you can't do with beside God? You must bury those idols if you would shake off your spiritual stagnation. And then finally, I want you to notice that we must return to a life of worship. I wonder how long it had been since Jacob truly worshiped God with all his heart. It may surprise you to know that Jacob had an altar in Shechem. Yes, that sinful city where he lived on the outskirts, the suburbs, for some 10 years. Look with me at Genesis 33 and verse 20. It says, "And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohil Israel." From the outside, it looked good. This is what the patriarchs did when they moved from one place to another. They built an altar. But you should not assume that Jacob was right with God. Just like a person can be going to church faithfully and yet drifting away and more into the world. They put on a good show, it looks like. I mean, they're pretty faithful there. But their heart's not there. But now Jacob has returned to Bethel. And at the command of God, he builds an altar and renews his worship. 30 years earlier, he built an altar on the same spot. It was a sacred place to him where God met him and made a covenant with him. You see, personal revival always involves a renewal of real worship. Now, what is the significance of this name change? Look with me back at Genesis 35. It says in verse 7, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Bethel means the house of God. El Bethel means the God of the house of God. It sounds a little redundant to us. But some scholars see this distinction. When Jacob first came to this place, he said, surely God is in this place. This is the house of God, the gate of heaven. His focus was on this as a sacred shrine. Like this was some amazing portal between heaven and earth that he has discovered. But now he has come to see it's not the place that makes it special. It's the God who met me here that makes it sacred. So let me ask you, how is your worship? You worship God personally and corporately with the people of God? Did you know that you were saved to worship God? We often think of salvation is something that God has done to keep us from going to hell, and that's the main thing behind it. It's true, it's revealed in Scripture, but it's a very man-word focus. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, the Father seeketh such to worship him, as that is, those who worship in spirit and in truth. That is why he has drawn us with his Spirit, that we might worship him with all of our hearts. This is why we send missionaries to the end of the earth. We don't send them there so that all these people would have a fire insurance card and wouldn't go to hell. That is a very shallow way of looking at it. No, we go there so that these people will come to repentance and faith and worship God with all of their hearts and find their treasure in him, and that their life would be a shining beacon and a testimony to the grace of God and to the satisfaction that God can bring to human hearts. So worship is really important. The Christian life is to be a life of worship. That every day we worship the Lord, every day we pray to him, every day we think of him, every day we meditate upon his truth. And then some days we get to gather with our brothers and sisters, and their devotion and their fire encourages us and strengthens us. This is what the Christian life is all about. So are you really meeting with God in his word? Are you truly connecting with God in prayer? Do you look forward to meeting with God on the Lord's Day? God made you and saved you so that you would worship him in spirit and in truth. It's so easy to become spiritually stagnant. I want to close by reading some words from a poem that was written by the great English poet William Cowper, that good friend of John Newton. He says, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light that shines upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so pure light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. This is really the prayer of someone who has recognized that they have become spiritually stagnant, that they're not where they used to be, and they're imploring God to bring them back to Bethel, to where they need to be. May that be the desire of all of our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incident in the life of Jacob that reminds us of how easy and how quickly we drift away from you and we find our affection in the things of the world. I pray that you would keep us, Father, close to you, walking with you. And Father, that if we have strayed away, that you would bring us back to Bethel, back to communion with you. And I just pray that you would use your word in our midst tonight, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.